Are on the I was a substitute teacher last week for those of you that weren't here, and I'm going to recap what we covered last week just briefly so that we see sort of what the continuity is, to the extent there is any continuity in my teaching, what it was from last week. So let's open a word of prayer first. Father, we come before you living in a broken world and in need of your help, your active involvement in our lives, your aggressive grace. Your big plan has in it, you use the phrase to the praise of the glory of your grace, that you are interested in letting people know and experiencing your goodness and your beauty and your transforming kindness. And that's what you're all about, not the kind of glory of sycophantic praise and stuff like this. It seems like that it's that kind of heart melting and life glowing transformation in our lives that is supposed to erupt in this praise and this thanks. We would ask that today, as we would look into your word and this understanding of reconciliation, this big word of which you are such an aggressor in this process, that we would see your heart and that we would be changed in that process, and that change would have a healing effect in our lives and our relationships and our world. And we ask this for the sake of your Son who gave his life that this might occur. Amen. Now, we're in this thing on what we've been studying, of course, for the last couple of years is what was the meaning of that thing that happened about 2,000 years ago on the cross? History records in various and sundry forms that a young Jewish man from Nazareth, from Galilee, was executed for almost unknown reasons in a Roman government. He certainly didn't seem treasonous. There was nothing overtly wasn't anything that everybody agreed on that was blasphemous about his life, but somehow or another he ended up being executed as a Roman criminal, and somehow for the first time, or one of the only times in Jewish history, was a cause in which the Jewish leadership agreed with their pagan Roman emperor governments. They normally would never agree politically with them. They rarely agreed among themselves, as you can probably see even in today's world, today's political climate. But they were somehow united against this lone, solitary figure, Jesus of Nazareth. And for some reason, that did not kill off the movement. They expected that when they killed the leader of the movement, they expected that the movement would dissipate and just sort of dry up and blow away, when in fact, of course, it went in the other direction. And within about three centuries, you know, there were some 7 to 12 million active Christians, followers of this Jewish man. And when you try to understand why that worked like that, why that death had didn't do what it was supposed to do, so to speak, from a political standpoint, you're forced that you don't have any data other than this book. You've got the early records of the early Jewish followers of Jesus that's recorded in what we call the New Testament, where they wrote down their reminiscences and what they remembered and what they were taught, and actually what they took notes during the ministry of Jesus. As little rabbinical students, they would occasionally take notes and little cheat sheets. They didn't have Cliff's notes back then, but it was close. And there were summaries of Jesus' teachings that would circulate and things of this type. And when they put those together into what we call the New Testament, certain major themes emerged from how Jesus understood his death. And it was Jesus was, of course, not surprised by his death. His disciples and most of the Jews around him were. They all expected that when the Messiah would come, the Messiah would be this glorious person, overthrow Rome, unite the nation, and all this kinds of stuff, and usher in all the glory days. When, in fact, all of Jewish history and all of Jewish theology in the Old Testament said, no, it doesn't work that way. First, you're obedient. And then I glorify you. First, you are loyal to your people. You are loyal. You have suffering. You go through testing. You go through difficulty. I build your integrity. You prove yourself. and then I'll pour out all these covenant blessings upon you. It's a matter of faithfulness and loyalty. It always works that way. Works that way in our lives. Works that way in our lives as well. And when he kept trying to tell his disciples, slow learners and all, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be persecuted and die, and then he, of course, he'd be raised from the dead. They just didn't get it. They couldn't understand. They all expected it to start with what was going to happen after the resurrection. See, that was that. We were going to go straight to the glory days. We were going to skip the suffering Messiah thing. We're not going to do that part. We were going to go straight to the good old times. And he didn't get this across until he actually went to the cross. And then they watched the Son of God die on the cross and come back from the dead. And then said, now we're started. Now we can get started with the program of moving to the new creation. But we have to go through this first for a number of reasons. And so the different words that were used when Jesus would describe, and his followers that finally got it, would describe what happened on the cross, they used these big words that we now use in Western cultures traditionally: sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, things that we're not sure necessarily what they mean, but they don't have the shock value that they would have had in the first century. And that's what we've been looking at. So a couple years ago, we looked at sacrifice, went through that. Last year we did redemption, and this year we're working on reconciliation. Reconciliation, as we've noticed or I commented earlier, may be one of the larger approaches, a framework for looking at this, because it sort of sums up a lot of the other actions, justification, propitiation, and those kinds of things, get summed up in reconciliation a little bit. And that's why we've been looking at it as closely as we have. We have noticed, however, early on, that New Testament reconciliation had no precedence. In other words, everything else we've talked about, when John the Baptist was there baptizing the Jewish people around the time of Christ, when Jesus emerges from the crowd one day and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He makes a sacrificial allusion, and he alludes to the Passover lamb. Everybody around knew exactly what sacrifice was. No shock value there whatsoever. Okay? No big deal. They could map that. A little bit odd that there'd be a human involved. A little bit odd that it would be a Nazarene. But at least they had some basic categories. Same thing on redemption. Remember, in redemption was an economic term. If sacrifice was a religious term, redemption, remember, was an economic term. Remember when we talked about that? When the first question that comes up when you mention the word lutro, a redemption, the first question you ask is what? How much? How much does it cost? Right? It was an economic term. When we get to this category, if that was religious and then this one was economic, the one we get here is interpersonal. And now we get close to home. We get a little closer to home here. And the illustrations of this word, they use the word reconciliation, but it's going to be completely opposite from the stuff we see today. Reconciliation did mean changing somebody from an enemy back into an aggressive friend. Remember, we pointed out a couple of times that reconciliation, that looks a little like the word making peace, but it's not quite that. It's actually a different word in the Greek. That reconciliation meant changing somebody from an enemy back into a friend, not from changing somebody from an enemy into a ceasefire, like we do sometimes at the breakfast tables. Not a ceasefire, okay? But actually a positive and growing, and in some cases, an incrementally improved relationship. We looked through a number of examples of that in just secular usage. It was not a religious term. It was not a religious term for the Greeks and the Romans. The Jews, when we looked at the Jewish literature, when they would use reconciliation, it was always God was the one that was angry, and we were supposed to reconcile him. We were supposed to change him from being an enemy into being a friend by pacifying him in some way. Religious duties, obedience, praise, walking on our knees to Jerusalem, something of this type. That pacification was what they meant by reconciliation. Okay. When we get to the New Testament, though, something dramatically has changed in this. And we will get this today, that it is not God who needs to be reconciled. It is us. We have met the enemy, and it is us. It is not God. This is going to be a shock because it is unprecedented in all of religious literature before we get to Paul. And Paul is going to turn that sucker on its head on us today. Now, we were talking about peace. And reconciliation, remember, was what the goal of this was, to get to peace. And this peace, as I pointed out, was not a ceasefire or an absence of conflict, but it was a shared future. It was a shared life, actually. It was a life that was united together. And we talked about the different kind of peace, and for those of you that weren't here last week, we looked at some of the rabbinical writings of the beauty that later Judaism, when they would start using peace in this term, this way, how they looked at it. We gave an example about the two comical examples about how God kept domestic peace in the Old Testament. If you remember, we talked about how in Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah was barren, and God said that they would finally have a child after all these decades of no result. And Sarah laughed in the tent and said, I'm going to have this now that my husband and I are so old. When God tells that story to Abraham, he leaves out the part of her saying that Abraham was old, that her husband was old. They've just heard that was too old to have a baby. That to keep peace, so there would be no husband and wife squabble, God changed his word, as the Jews would say, because it was written down about what Sarah said to herself. That he left that part out just to keep peace in the family. The same thing over in Manoah and his wife. There was just a section that God left out when he reported it to the husband to keep domestic peace there at the breakfast table. And they use that as an example of how aggressively God went after reconciliation and peace in those family and those close relationships. And we're now on page 9 at the summary. And what we've been studying is the kind of peace. And what we've seen was are summarized here. Point 1 under D, the summary. The kind of peace that reconciliation is after is so much more than internal calmness. In other words, we think of peace like I would like peace of mind about something. I'd like an internal calmness in the face of massive difficulty, stress, and persecution or whatever, and trouble. And that's an internal peace, which is not the focus of this peace. This peace is much broader than that. It includes that element sometimes, okay, mostly I should say. But it's broader than just that. It's not just, you know, this has more of a community focus to it. 2, it involves a return to Eden framework, reconciliation. In other words, we talk about how it was the repair of a an original relationship of beauty and harmony. So it would be in modern terms like getting back to the garden, but getting back to the garden plus, where you're walking with God or walking with your mate or walking with your friends closely in your family. It's getting back to where it was originally, if originally was positive. Okay, so it does have this return model associated with it. 3, it involves the most significant and meaningful relationships among people. We have seen that it's largely a husband and wife. It's largely a family term. It's a very close. It's those that really make us who we are and those things that can throw everything else out of kilter. If things don't work there in those relationships, the rest of life is just unbearable if you have frequency of contact in that. And so this is focused on the most significant of relate. This word is associated with those things that really are part of how we breathe and how our heart beats. 4, this kind of peace involves the static absence of hostility, of course, but it goes beyond that to the dynamic unity of purpose and achievement. Now, by that I mean the static part was just the absence where we're not fighting. Okay, but the peace is not that the fighting stops. Is that we get working together, moving somewhere. We start building a shared life again. We start building shared experiences again. Okay? So it is an aggressive term. It actually creates things. It doesn't just restore peace and calm. It actually moves forward. It creates, covers new ground. It builds strong new aspects of relationships and things of this type. So it moves, it's a dynamic thing too. It doesn't just get back to a status quo. This peace, it goes way beyond absence of overt malice, and includes warmth, affection, intimacy, and love. Again, it's a similar thing. It's the peace is not just a matter of getting them from hating you verbally to containing that quietly. Okay, it's not that, them just being quiet about it. It's them actually now being effusive in the opposite about being affectionate, expressing that a positive move forward. Six, it also requires and implies a change in the orderliness and friendliness of the larger universe. We gave that example from the Greek thing, if you remember, about how a whole city was going to be reconciled and they were going to put new leadership in. It's still held up because of the recounting, the Greek thing. But they were going to put this up. But eventually they will get new leaders in that ancient Greek city. And in this scenario, to make sure that the cohesion of the order, the people that would not participate were exiled from the city. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of reconciling or changing one of the citizens to not being an enemy, to being in favor. But the dissonant elements, the elements that would come to me at night and say, well, you know, I know you worked hard for them, but are they really working in your best interest? See, you don't need mealy-mouthed, as my mother would call, mealy-mouthed people in there, whittling away worm tongues, for those of you that are familiar with that illustration, that are just chipping away and are expressing treachery and suspicion, the hermeneutics of suspicion. See, in other words, the program has to all work together, all the elements that are supportive. Every time I get discouraged, there needs to be somebody right there that says, hang in there. Vice versa, see. Every time I achieve a success, there needs to be somebody there that says, excellent, good stuff, good stuff. What are you going to do next? Okay? There needs to be those elements that hold us together and mutually support one another. Hebrews says, you know, let's encourage one another, provoke one another to love and good works. Let's get after this together. And that, so those elements may need in this reconciliation to be removed from a community context as well. So, given that that's the goal, that's what this reconciliation is trying to get us to, a wholesomeness and aggressive ground-taking relationships, new ground, new conquering, new victories over the brokenness of our lives and world kind of peace, we get to the next page, the problem that stops us. In other words, what is the problem that keeps us from having that those kind of relationships with God, with our fellows, with our family? And the first point there is that the problem that we have to address in reconciliation can be summed up as those kind of words, alienation. I'm estranged, not speaking, don't feel in common. Enmity, I'm actually a declared enemy. I'm actually now taking steps to sabotage things. I'm putting roadblocks, I'm stumbling blocks up. Hostility is just an actual position. It's an attitude that there's, you know, most of you know exactly what I'm talking about on that one. Provocation, this is where you very innocently provoke a fight. This is where you'll do something that looks innocent, but it's deliberately designed to irritate. And it's of such that when somebody responds, you say you can act offended. That they interpreted it as this way. It has that character. C.S. Lewis talked a little bit about that in those innocent remarks. And then there's just outright attacks. They're just outright attacks on somebody's character, somebody's integrity, somebody's intentions, etc. So there are a number of things that we apply these at various levels and various overtness, if you will, to the people around us and to God. And that's basically what reconciliation is trying to get to, that root thing in us, that if you hit the default key, some of these things come up. If you just take the default and hit the enter key, I'm going to be upset. I don't like it. I'm oppositional in my nature and growing more so deliberately by the day. Just give me a reason. Just give me one of those kind of mornings, right? Now, in this particular case, though, these are all relational things. Remember, this is all a relationship word. So when we talk about there's an enemy, there's always somebody that's on the other end of the being an enemy, right? And in this case, point B, but the enemy in this case is us, and it's not God. It's our hostility that's the problem, not his. So Romans 5, the passage.
You see, St. Paul is writing, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The word there is also a word impious that we're going to refer to in a few minutes. Ungodly or impious. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Romans 5. And then again in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In other words, the things that I do that are evil create in my mind an oppositional stance toward God. And one of those, of course, is I don't want to be caught. I don't want to be judged. You know, Jesus said, you know, they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And they don't want them exposed. You know, they'd love to live in the light, but they're holding on to this baggage and won't come there. I remember in one of the books I read on animal intelligence for a piece I was writing on the tank, they talked about, and it's a common illustration now that I think about it, about how they catch certain types of monkeys or chimpanzees in the wild. They'll take a hollowed out coconut and put a piece of candy or fruit inside the coconut. And the animal will reach its hands into the through the hole, make a fist grabbing the thing, and then can't get the fist out of the coconut, but won't let go of the piece of candy or whatever to get free. And so they're trying to climb like this, right? And they won't let go of what they want. And so they can't. It's a similar kind of situation where you're trying to drag this weight over into the light, you know, and it's holding you way back. And it's a similar situation that sometimes we face, of course. But in this particular case, my point was that according to Scripture, it's us that were the enemy. We were the one that had that some kind of hostility toward God. And which brings us to point C, because most of us aren't aware, even in our you know, even earlier in our lives, when perhaps we didn't know the Lord, or if we knew Him, it was very vague at best, where we weren't aware of any overt hostility. We weren't those atheist skeptics that carry placards and signs and march and try to get in God. We trust off the coins. You know, we weren't. What do you mean hostile toward God? You know, most of us are too mild-mannered to be really well hostile toward God, you know. And so what is Paul referring to there? And if you look at that word impious, I have a couple examples from just, again, Greek literature to show that impiety, or this ungodly, does not itself have to be God-conscious. In other words, you can be anti-God without even thinking about God. Crimes against humans were called impious in the ancient world. This word was bigger than just a God kind of word, impious. It involved God. But I've got a couple examples there that we're not going to read all. We're going to only read the bold parts instead of the whole thing. And if you look at the first one, here's somebody making a defense. This is about the 5th or 6th century B.C. This is a Greek, actually a Greek lawyer. He trains Greek lawyers. In 11, this is a defendant. As I am completely cleared of this charge of murder, he's committed murder, it is not I who will profane the sanctity of the gods when I set foot within their precincts, any more than it is I who am sinning against them and urging you to acquit me. All right, the sanctuary was like the local temple. And the temple, they rented out for parties. Okay, in other words, it wasn't just a religious thing. Anytime you wanted to have, if you weren't the rich, anytime you wanted to have more than 6 people over for dinner, you had to go to the temple because they were the only ones that had the big tables and the long benches. You didn't have room anywhere else to do this except in the local pagan temples. Okay, and so you would go, and the way the temple was set up, they would always have these outlying areas that you could rent for bingo or different things of this type. And you would... You would rent these,
Actually, you would rent them. You would pay a little tribute to the local deity and the priest. Actually, it was a little rental fee. And so you would go and you would have your part. But that was still considered the sanctity. That was still considered holy ground. So if you were a murderer and you set foot on holy ground, you've offended guess who? Whoever the local deity was. See? And you had offended that if you were actually guilty. So a crime of murder compounded with trying to have a party was impious. It was ungodly because you had violated the rules of the local deity that my place is supposed to be for good people, basically. Okay? And then the second bold in that one, for urging you to become guilty of impiety, if the jury in this case had declared the murderer innocent, and he was actually guilty, and he then went into the sanctuary and became impious, then there's a guilt over on the jury for letting the guy go. Okay? So the crime of impiety could transfer to those that declared him innocent. Okay? So this is a big deal to these people. Okay, still a big deal. Look at the next quote. Same author, I think. Yeah. Actually, it's the same situation here, actually. Look at the bold. Profane the sanctity of the divine precincts by setting foot within them, or pass on this defilement to the innocent by sitting at the same tables as them. So if they had gone to that party, and I'm a murderer, and I sit next to you, right, guess who's going to also be guilty of impiety now? The temple precincts. You, for sitting there rubbing shoulders, eating with me, an impious person. See? This stuff was contagious. Remember, we studied this in sacrifice, remember, about how, you know, both holiness was contagious at the high end, and unholiness was contagious at the low end. Right. Okay. Next quote, the first line of which is on that one. It is very rightly laid down that in cases of murder, prosecutors should make justice in making their charge. Look at the two, after the two, the bowl. For when God was minded to create the human race and brought the first of us into being, he gave us the earth and the sea to sustain and serve us in order that we might not die for want of the necessities of life before old age brought us our end. Such being the value placed upon our life by God, whoever unlawfully slays his fellow both sins against the gods and confounds the ordinances of man. So we would say in Western theology that when you murder somebody, there's a crime against humanity, and then because you have in the biblical terms, you've gone against the image of God in man, is also a crime against God. Okay? And that's exactly what these pagans were also saying, that God created and put us a value on this because he also set up the support infrastructure, seasons and food and all this kinds of stuff. And therefore, he apparently values humanity. And therefore, when you do a murder, you also go not only against us, but you go against him as well. Yeah.
In a system of plurality of gods, who is this God?
In the Greeks, this would be the Zeus guy. But you would also have, I mean, it would still be, you know, they would squabble over what parts of humanity were made by Zeus and what aspects of his characteristic were later modified by later Greeks. But the big one would have been Zeus. Now, there were also gods further back than Zeus, as it turns out, in Greek theogony. So, but they still mostly ascribed it to those gods. There were some primeval gods that also made Zeus, but there's a little bit of confusion there. Let's put it this way. So, but yeah, they would be put it back to God, and this would have been more a pantheon when God created man. They would have meant the pantheon more than just Zeus in itself. So they would have broadened it from a singular. Yeah. But if you'd asked the common Greek on the street who made man, their catechism they would say Zeus. And then if somebody said, are you sure? Well, no, I'm not completely sure. It might have also had Hera in there, and I'm not exactly sure how that came about. But I think Zeus was on the hook for something of that type. Okay, the next one. I don't think I have anything. A bowl there. Actually, I'll read this one. Let us ask the fulfillment of these wishes for both the city and for the people. And may the wisest of us cause her opinion to be accepted. But this is actually a woman leader speaking.
But woe to those women who break their oaths, who speculate on the public misfortune, who seek to alter the laws and decrees of the Greek state, who reveal our secrets to the foe, and admit the Medes into our territory so they may devastate it. I declare them both impious and criminal. In this particular case, a crime against the city, the Greek polis, was also a crime against the god. Okay? So treason, treachery, anything that destroyed the social order was also considered somehow to be a crime against God. And then the last one here, the first bowl, is yet violation of the rights of heralds and ambassadors is regarded by all men as an act of impiety. In the ancient world where you don't have, it was difficult, the internet was always crashing, you couldn't get email through, you were totally dependent upon messengers. And the messengers were so sacrosanct, it didn't matter whether you hated these people to death and would kill everyone you could see. If they sent a messenger, if their leader sent a messenger, you didn't touch the messenger. Because communication was valued even more than, you know, killing all of the people we don't like. Okay? And so you had to have this working. And so it was considered a divine decree that you respected the heralds and the messengers when they came in. You didn't kill the messenger because you didn't like the message like we do in corporate politics. Okay? But in the ancient world, this was sacrosanct. You didn't do this. And so here's somebody saying, yep, not only is it a crime against humans to do this, but it's a crime against God. The ethics of this situation are so important that when you break this law, you also offend God. So impiety was not just something that was an overt, I shake my fist at God on my deathbed kind of thing, or I try to denigrate him every single day. It involved also crimes against just culture and society and family groups and fellow people. Okay? So impiety and ungodliness, the kind of animosity that we're talking about here, is broader than just this something highly visible. It's much more pervasive in our life than we would like to believe. And point D there, this shows up in anti-God attitudes, and it also shows up in anti-person attitudes. But look at the list. When I was working on this list of anti-God attitudes and behavior, this list, I know these are included in it. If you look at some of these and think about this, apathy toward God. Okay, that's an anti-God attitude. This is where you're not at all concerned. This is like ignoring, you know, somebody that's aggressively on your favor, on your side, right? That deeply invested in your life. Apathy. Stereotyping God in various, putting him in a box. Saying, God only does it this way, therefore he can't do it any other way in my life. God is either too soft or too hard. We've got stereotypes of him all the way around the system. Moral presumption. Moral presumption is where I assume that I am better than God. My ethics are higher than his, and therefore some of the passages in the Bible, for example, some of the things he tells me to do and the images he used can't be appropriate. They've got to be throwbacks because I know better than God does about what to put in his book, what it should be in there, and things of this type. And then a moral presumption that that my ethics can judge God's ethics, and therefore some of the things that I find unapproving, things I disapprove of in scriptural ethical teachings, once it's clearly taught, not just sometimes when you disagree with the Bible, it's a trigger mechanism for you to go back and study the passage more closely, make sure you have understood what it says. Because he uses our conscience like that to sometimes tip us off that, oh, maybe I better stop believing this one and go study what it actually means first, because I may have been taught wrong. I may have been just made some bad assumptions about it. So be careful with this a little bit. But we do get in situations of moral presumption where we assume that that we are more righteous than God about what's right and what love is like and things of this type. Moral convenience, this is where use God to support our positions and to encourage us to do the things we want to do. And we don't deal with the confrontational aspects of that, the things that God's trying to work on in our life. We use them just for convenience and arguments. Avoidance of God, I don't have to say much about that. This is something we practice on a regular basis at various levels of subtlety. It's amazing how this avoidance of God is so subtle in our lives, that how you can be constantly aware of some element that he's trying to work on you with, and you just deliberately keep it just below radar. You know, just below the conscious thing. You know you're supposed to make it articulate in your prayer time. God, I'm fighting you about this, but you have resist saying that. You know you're supposed to say that and get it out in the open and start working through it and hammering through it with him, but you just won't do it. You can't bring yourself to get it explicit that we disagree about this, God. I know. You won't get to that level of, and you just avoid it. You just keep it pushed down a little bit. Complacency is different than contentment with God. Contentment with God is good. Complacency is bad. And there's a fine line between the two. But complacency is where I'm going to say, I'm not going to grow anymore, God. I've just tickled to death at who I am today, and I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to stay right there. Complacency. Obstruction of justice or obstruction of mercy. This is where we get in the way of something God's trying to do. Obstruction of mercy is one of the more amazing ones that was a big thing in the Old Testament to God. He was constantly upset that the institutions he created of leadership in Israel was not helping the poor, the orphan, and the widow. That they were exploiting the poor. And I mean, the Old Testament would be half the size it is now if they were more with the program and caring for the people of Israel. Because you wouldn't have had the prophets having to be in their face every morning about, why don't you do justice? And justice means social justice, not judgment. That's a whole different word set in the Old Testament. But obstruction of mercy, standing in the way of what God wants to do. Obstruction of justice, in some cases, of what God wants to do. And those are anti-God attitudes. And there are no doubt more, and we will no doubt invent some more over the next couple of years in our lives. And then there are anti-person attitudes and behavior, elitism. Of course, this is where you create distance between you and somebody else by being better than they are. Looking, elitism creates social distance as opposed to reconciliation, which removes it, brings it together. Elitism, of course, was destroyed in Christ completely. When Paul says, you know, in Christ there's neither bond nor free, you know, Jew nor Greek, right? Male or female, those were distinctions of stature and power in the ancient world. Actually, there's a prayer in the rabbinics that says, they would say, God, thank you for not making me a Gentile, a woman, right, or a slave. And Paul, who was trained, said that every day probably, up until he met Jesus, said, in Jesus, all that's gone. There are no distinctions. There's a new community. There's a new body. We're in this thing together. We're all new creations in Christ. We're supposed to live that way. So elitism goes away. God uses what we call reverse elitism to balance it out. He makes the wise of the world into fools and gives the fools the wisdom. I remember in my travels, I remember in the late 80s, God had really has blessed me in my life in a lot of ways. And my particular accountability is in teaching. And so most of the stuff he's done in my life had to do with cognitive things that look good. And so every now and then, you know, I'll measure about once every probably 10 years. I'll measure myself by how much I know. It doesn't last very long because I get busted real quickly for this. And busted means ashamed by grace. Ashamed by grace. So it's just moving. I'm not really upset about this. It's just a moving experience when God does this, because it's always just, it's such an obvious token of his love for me for these little mid-course corrections. You know, the fact that he is involved in here. And that, like I said, I think I told you once about one of the ones in 1974, I guess it was, when I got this little scholarship gift. It was $400. Remember, that was the first time that I think I shared with you, the first time God disciplined me with grace.
You know, and when I was mad at him about something and disgruntled about something, he gave me a gift. And which, you know, what do you do? You know, God, that's so embarrassing, you know. It just defuses everything, and then it's even worse. Because if he'd, you know, punished me in some way, I could have been indignant. You know, I could have enjoyed it a little longer, you know, that thing. And I remember very vividly, it was a trip to Hartford. I was in Hartford Airport, and I was coming back from some customer briefing where I was a public speaker, and I just razzle-dazzled them and all this kind of stuff. And I said, well, you know, I'll enjoy 30 minutes of sitting up on the high horse. So I got up on this thing, you know, and I went to a shoe shine. They still had a shoe shine booth back in the late 80s. And this elderly gentleman shined my shoes and spit the scripture at me for about 15 minutes. The wisdom of God. This guy never finished high school. But he got like a paragraph into this sucker. And it was sit down and shut up, Glenn. Sit down and shut up, Glenn. And boy, you know, those things stick with you. That's why I don't have to go through this very often. Those things stick with you because they're so obvious that God just does this. We aren't going to do it this way, folks. I ain't going to let distance ever occur again. The greatest among you will be the servant. I am among you as one who serves, Jesus said. I'm writing this piece on for the tank on why the Messiah didn't do the glory stuff first. And if you were looking for a Messiah, if you were looking for the Jewish Messiah, and the modern myth is that he wasn't the Messiah because he didn't do all this fancy stuff. He didn't reunite Israel, didn't rebuild the temple, didn't usher in world peace, blah, 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 all this kinds of stuff, right? And you go through that about why we have this strain called the rejected and smitten and despised and sacrificial Messiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53s and Zechariah passages, things of this type. And you put down the reasons why suffering would come before glorification. There are so many reasons for this. But one of them is to teach the leadership how it's supposed to be done. And it's supposed to be done like a shepherd. It's supposed to be done out there with the lepers. It's supposed to be eaten at the table with the sinners and the tax collectors. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to be done. It's a modeling thing. It's an example of how you're supposed to be doing it, among other things. So elitism is something God's after. Manipulation of others, jeez. You know, every chance that we get, we default to this one for some reason. I don't know why this is the case. Maybe it's a Western world situation where we think in terms of mechanism and causes. You put, you know, a dollar in a Coke machine, you get a Coke out. And you expect people to work that way. You know, if you don't hold, we know it doesn't work to computers. Because we have all kind of mystical, you know, you're not holding your mouth right. That's why it's not saving your doc. You know, we have different things about those things. But in people things, we have rules. We come up with little books, 10-6 steps to such and such. And these are all positive until you turn them into a system or you turn them into a magic formula that as soon as you apply these, I remember Howard Hendricks was talking about one of the things he regretted was the way he worded all the thing about priorities in the family. You know, this was in the mid-70s. He said, you know, I've created this nightmare where people have a checklist of priorities. They have God in the box, they have wife next, then they have kids, then they got others, and then job. And they got little check boxes, and when they talk to their wife, they check it off. They say, wife, done. Move down to the next priority. He says, I've created this nightmare, you know, of inflexibility and lack of sensitivity to these changes, you know. And he's right, obviously, in the way you structure priorities and things of this type. Priorities are useful for conflict resolution. When you have to decide which fire is burning the hottest to put out first, you work on the basis of a priority scheme. You have to do that. But he was saying he regretted that we had taken it like we do, and we turned it into some kind of dehumanizing thing, and we turn everything into machines. So manipulation is something we do. Abuse, I don't need to speak much about that. Abusing others. Withholding cooperation from others. This is actually an anti-human thing. This is, we're supposed to be cooperating, remember, in a community, because we've got a job to do as a community. We have a cultural mandate to move forward as a race, basically, as a humanity, to to develop our robustness and develop more. We study this in the Christian worldview of developing more detail and robustness, more variety of expression. We're supposed to become a rainforest, if you will, in terms of interest and beauties and characteristics. We're not supposed to move to some homogenized human being. We're supposed to move in the other. I think looking at this class, we're in a good progress toward making lots of diversity and strangeness and weirdness. But this is a beautiful thing. This is, and I'm leading the charge for weirdness. Leading the charge for weirdness. Withholding cooperation, criminal behavior, blame shifting, of course, is something that we've been doing since the garden. The woman you gave me to eat the fruit. Right? When she said, "What did you do?" Said, well, it was a serpent. The serpent tricked me. And we're always passing blame to somebody, anybody that's within arm's reach. You know, but you put me in this situation, God. You know, it's always avoid responsibility wherever possible. That's the default. That's the default. I remember a cartoon where this little fifth grader looks like he's gone to his dad in the easy chair and is handing a report card with all F's on it. And the kid asked the dad, "Well, what do you think it was, Dad? Environment or heredity?" Right. No responsibility whatsoever, right? Because it's completely diffused. It's just everywhere, you know, just not my fault. Which one is it? Is it the environment you provide, Dad, or your genes that have killed me on this thing? Which one was it, right? We tend to do this. And you can use that, eh? Okay, somebody could use that. For all of you that are under 16, I didn't mean to arm you. use it with discretion. Use it with discretion. Humans constitute, the quote there, humans constitute themselves as God's enemies, not only by their sin, but also by their disdain, the active sense of enmity for godly things. There's some distance that we have. There's legitimate negative response to extremism. Scripture says, "Let your moderation be known to everyone." Okay? Extremism can be bad, be very bad from God's standpoint. Okay, zeal is supposed to be with knowledge. Zeal is supposed to be wrapped in love. Zeal is not supposed to have any jagged edges to it whatsoever. Last week we talked about the wisdom that comes from above. It's first pure, it's integrity, doesn't make any unethical compromises. But then it's peace-loving. It's peace-loving. It works through negotiation instead of force. It works through reconciliation rather than brutality. Okay, and so disdain here is this active animosity toward things religious that are good. Somebody that's loving and compassionate, there's a natural response to be negative toward them. Saying, "Oh, they're just doing that to show off. They're insincere. They don't do that to their neighbors. They only do it to these people." You know, we come up with 10 reasons why it can't be good. We'll distance ourselves from that instead of asking, "If I do that, how could I improve it? How would that work for me? How would I avoid doing it for the wrong reasons if I were to do it?" Okay, Paul said some even preach Christ out of envy and jealousy to make him mad in Philippians 1. You can do good things for the wrong reasons. But some people will disdain good things for the right reasons in this process. So what we've seen, and I got to close here because it's 11 o'clock already, obviously. What we looked at was the kinds of peace. We talked about the kinds of peace, and then we got into the problem. That the problem is actually us, that we are the ones that somehow need changing in this process. God seems to have a beautiful heart. He seems to be aggressively after peace. He set this thing up well, provided all this stuff for us in the Lord Jesus, Scripture, so we don't have to walk around in complete ignorance as to what's going on. Tons of stuff. Give us each other to encourage one another, and these examples of things of this type. And the problem's us. Now, it's not just it's all of us, because you had the same thing in the Old Testament. Remember, the heart was incurably ill, desperately wicked. That's why they couldn't obey the beautiful law of God. You know, they just didn't have it. Went inside to do it. "Nah, I don't think I'll obey God today. Just don't feel like it." Okay, that kind of thing. We got that problem But there's an answer on this side of the cross, and that's where we're trying to get to. And hopefully we'll get to some of that next week, where we get into the solution of what change actually is available to change the way we approach goodness, God, our fellow people, and things of this type. And it's that reconciliation that God went to a lot of trouble to bring that warmth and that peace and that harmony back into our lives. And it cost Him His Son. It cost Him His Son. And so let's close in a word of prayer. Thanks for that. We're amazed, God, at the depths of Your love that gave Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for us in our place and doing all those deep things, Lord, that some things we'll never understand what all that cost. You look at those nail prints every single day up there and remember what it was like. Your Son, every time He succors us, every time He sympathizes with suffering that we go, He can sit there and say, I know exactly what you're feeling. I still feel it. I can remember that. And it's unfathomable that You would do this for creatures like us. In our disdain and our apathy and, gosh, just the things we do. But Your great love broke through and did this for us. And we ask that we would open our hearts more to You this week. And we would ask to open us to peace, to reconciliation, to seeing these changes in us that you have bought with a price. And we ask that You'd bless us this week, Lord, as we would bump around and bump into people all week long, bump into You and Your thoughts and things that bubble up in our head, that You would give us wisdom and insight and openness, mostly openness of heart, to be healed. That we would open our lives to Your influence and seeing the beauty of Your heart, and trusting You for what You did in the person of Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this, and we want to honor You for that. Amen.